money is you earn it, you spend it, you give it, and you invest it. Now, as Christians, we know that it's not that simple, however. We know that money can become an idol. It can control our heart, and it can even keep people out of heaven, says Jesus. There are spiritual issues to do with money, as we see in that short reading from the Old Testament book of Haggai. So today I've asked Professor Ian Harper to join me in giving us some thoughts about money and giving. Ian is one of Australia's foremost economists. He's presently the Dean of the Melbourne Business School and a board member of the Reserve Bank of Australia. So he's going to be part of a very important decision on Tuesday as the Reserve Bank makes its monthly announcement about interest rates. And Ian, a number of years ago, wrote this little book called Economics for Life, which won the Christian Book of the Year in 2011, and there are copies out in the foyer if you'd like to buy one. Would you welcome Ian Harper to come and join me, please?
Thank you very much. Lovely to be here. Thank you.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome. Now, Ian, I used a big word.
Big word.
Economist.
No.
You've been studying economics since the 1970s.
That's right.
Why do you love economics? And for lay people, what is economics?
I love it because it's very practical. It actually speaks to the everyday concerns that people have in their lives. And economics for the uninitiated is simply the study of material wealth creation. It's about our material standards of living. The actual word comes from the Greek, which has to do with household management. So again, it's about the everyday concerns of our lives, how we work, eat, meet the concerns that we have, live the lives that we have reason to value, as Noel Pearson describes it.
Now, Ian, in this book, Economics for Life, the subtitle says, an economist reflects on the meaning of life, money, and what really matters. It's only a small book.
How could you pack all that in there? I didn't dream up that subtitle.
So let's unpack that a little bit. What are your foundational thoughts on money? What's the bedrock of your thinking about money?
It's a good servant and a bad master.
Do you want to elaborate on that?
You asked for my foundational thoughts.
Okay, it's a good servant and a bad master.
Just in other words, money facilitates a lot of the things that we need in our lives. So it helps us to meet those basic needs. But if it becomes all there is to life, if you chase it, if it becomes an idol, then as you pointed out a moment ago, quoting the Bible, it can really derail your life, perhaps eternally.
I've heard it said that money can't buy you happiness, but it can help you be less sad. Is that true?
Interesting, isn't it? A lot of people, when asked the question, how much money is enough, will answer with something like, oh, about 10% more than I now have. And people tend to answer that question more or less wherever they are on the income scale. Other studies show that when you ask people that question, not too much how much money they'd have, but what would be, you know, a reasonable level of wealth, and if they were to increase that, would it make them any happier, give them more opportunity, then you tend to find that it levels off. So that people are comfortable, normally depending upon the community in which they live, being more or less, if you like, middle class, and increases in wealth beyond that tend not to return a great deal more in additional happiness. But if you're beneath that level, then folk think definitely, yes, I need to be where most people are. And I think that there's a strong sort of theme of that within our community here in Australia. We have one of the most progressive income tax systems within the world. That is to say, there's a lot of income redistribution that takes place here. And those of us, the great bulk of income tax in this country, personal income tax, is paid by the top 10 or 15% of Australians. And those of us who are fortunate enough to be in that situation, let me speak just for myself, consider that to be a privilege, that we're able to contribute to the community. Because, of course, when we're all more or less able to access the same sorts of services, be they health services, education services, we can walk freely for the most part around the streets, then that's a wonderful sense of community that we can build. So the answer, Peter, is yes, it can make you feel less sad. but it depends a lot on how the income is distributed, how the money is distributed, and what opportunities it gives people to live their lives personally and in community. There's a somewhat longer answer.
That's fine. Now, your little book says it's going to talk about the meaning of life. For you, Ian, what is the meaning of life, and where does money fit into that?
Well, for me as a Christian, of course, the meaning of life is to love God, to worship him and enjoy him forever, as the Westminster Confession says. So for me, the meaning of life is about God. In my life now, in the lives of those I love and around me, seeking to enjoy and express that love to others, and ultimately, of course, to be in the presence of the Lord himself forever is the meaning of life. What does that have to do with money? Well, money, interestingly enough, and again, the children's talk was so helpful on that, as many folk here would know, of all the topics that the Lord Jesus addresses that we read in the scriptures, you know, money is right up there, depending on how you count it. Some people say that really the great majority of the stories that Jesus tells are about money and our relationship with money. And you might think that's sort of a bit strange that he would pick on that topic. He never explains precisely why, but as I read the scriptures, I think the answer is reasonably clear. Of course, the Bible says a lot about loving God with all our heart, mind, and strength. And indeed, we're commanded to do just that before we love our neighbours as ourselves, which is an expression of that love for God. Well, where does money fit with that? Of all of the things that can derail us, that can distract us from that primary commandment or objective, you'd have to say that money is right up there. And not necessarily the folding stuff, but our material standard of living, our concerns, how we live our lives, what opportunities we have. In other words, us. Money focuses very much on what we want to do, how we want to express our lives. In fact, it can also be a source of display. All of the things which can derail us from the proper relationship that the Bible says we should have with the Lord Jesus. So I think that's why Jesus talks about it. That's why it's in the Bible. That's why the story of the widow's mite is put right up there. She gave all she had to live on. It wasn't the quantity that was given. This lady expressed that faith and love, whereas, of course, the wealthy were using it as a source of display, which was to take away from their relationship with God and, in actual fact, to distort their relationship with their fellow worshippers.
Now, just to push this a little bit further, Ian, some of us have been reading a book by Ken Costa, which gives its title to the series called God at Work.
Yes.
And Ken, who's a merchant banker, says this at one stage. He says, "Our attitude to our finances is determined by a fundamental choice between God and money, not by our income bracket. The point is what we do with what we have." What do you think this fundamental choice between God and money looks like in real life?
Well, I think Ken is picking up that great choice that Jesus himself speaks about, that you can't serve both God and mammon, or you can't serve both God and money. You'll love the one and hate the other, or worship the one and despise the other. And that is independent, as Ken rightly points out, of the amount of money that you've got. In many respects, you know, people think, oh, well, it's the rich people who have really got a problem with money. Well, not at all. People who don't have much money, in some respects, end up worshipping it, chasing it, thinking that if only they had money, they would be a whole lot better off, much more so than the wealthy do. At least when you're wealthy enough, as many of us would be in this room, there are many things you don't have to be too concerned about. And in some respects, you can then sort of park concerns about money that bulk much larger in the lives and minds of those who don't have much at all. So the point that it's independent of the amount of money you've got, I think, is the right point. And at each stage, each of us faces precisely that choice. What am I going to do with this money? What's it for? Is it just for my aggrandizement? Is it just for my enjoyment? Can I use this money to build up community? Can I use this money for God's purposes? And thinking that through, the choice between whether money itself is the object that you should be serving or whether you should be using the money for God's purposes, each of us faces that choice, including the widow with her two copper coins.
Let's think about the spiritual dimensions of money. The Bible suggests that money has a spiritual dimension, that it's not value-free. There are things around money that it can potentially become an idol and potentially worshipped, as you've indicated.
Yeah.
So what do you think about this idea that, you know, you're an economist.
Yeah.
What do you think about this idea that money has a spiritual dimension?
Well, that's part of the reason that I wrote the book, Peter. And I'd have to say that as a profession, economics really, it started out as moral philosophy. It grew out of a tradition of thinking that was very much based in the notion of, spiritual may be a little bit strong, but certainly values. The notion that money and material possessions more generally can be thought of as having an impact that is spiritual or values based on our lives is at the very foundation of economics. Like much of modern science, however, it left behind its moral philosophical roots in the late 19th century, and we weren't alone in that, but we did. And so modern economics would pretend to be value-free, and part of the argument that I make in the book is that I think is false. I think it's a false lead, and that it does the subject a disservice, but it also does people a disservice. So as I practice my discipline, as I seek to do what my discipline teaches me to do in the way of, for example, as you pointed out, helping with 8 other Australians to make a decision about interest rates next Tuesday, that decision is made by 9 people based upon, in part, the principles which the study of this subject brings to bear. So that is, in part, an informed scientific decision. We'll receive advice from specialists, my professional colleagues, who will give us advice about how this connects to that, connects to the next thing, and therefore this information is put on the table. The ultimate decision that we make is made on all sorts of bases, including people's concerns, more generally, about what the impact of a change or no change in interest rates might mean for people's lives. That's why the decision is made by 9 people in council. It's not made by a machine. If the whole thing were simply mechanistic, you wouldn't bother doing that. You'd just have it set on autopilot and the machine would decide what the interest rate level was going to be. Mechanistic calculations based on data obviously have an input, but they are not the basis upon which the decision in the end is made. That is why, as I say, there are 9 people there. So the decision, even there, in an institution like the Reserve Bank, it's recognised that there's more than just technical matters at stake here. Whether you would call them spiritual in that context, I mean, a Christian would, but others might not think it's spiritual, but they'd certainly say it was values-based. From my perspective, Peter, I've found Tim Keller's work here very helpful. When Tim speaks about the idols of our modern life, counterfeit gods, he calls them. It's an excellent little book if you've not read it, Counterfeit Gods by Tim Keller. And he picks off 3 that affect many of us in this world: power, sex, and money. And Tim describes an idol as anything that you love, trust, and obey. And I think that comes right to the core of why the Bible speaks so strongly against idolatry. We're supposed to love, trust, and obey one person, well, 3 persons only, namely the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the person whom we're supposed to love, trust, and obey. And anything else that earns our love, trust, and obey is an idol, even, frankly, if it's a good love. Now, money clearly is something that people can love. That's part of the point. We love money because of what it can do for us, what it can buy, the way it makes people respond to us. The old line from Fiddler on the Roof, when you know people ask the rich because they think they really know. When you've got money, people are drawn to you. You can find that very appealing. That's just one reason why you might love to be rich. To trust money, many of us trust money as a way of keeping us free from the concerns of this life. We trust money to look after us when we're old. Not necessarily a bad thing, but is that all that you trust to look after you when you're old? If your superannuation completely disappeared tomorrow, God forbid, in a global financial crisis, and mine went with it, would we feel utterly bereft? Or as Christians, would we think, well, there it goes. Easy come, easy go, that's what the Bible said. But God is faithful, and we can trust him for whatever comes now. Would we really say that? and obey. Well, you can obey money. Peter spoke about work and the demands of work. How many of us are caught up having to obey what money demands, having to meet commitments because we've entered into debt contracts that now drive us like a slave driver? So money can become an idol, Peter. We can love it, trust it, and obey it. And I think the Bible's very clear, Jesus is very clear, that you want to stay right away from that, brothers and sisters, because that, at the end of that road, there are not nice things.
You've mentioned the word debt and how difficult that can be. Let's just think about that. Ken Costa, again, quoting him, he says, the amount of debt, both mortgage debt and credit card debt, that it's prudent to take on is a spiritual issue, not just a financial issue. What do you think about that?
Well, it's an extension of the same idea. Debt is a commitment, as you would know. You commit yourself to making a series of payments into the future. So let me first say that there is nothing inherently, at least in my view, bad about debt per se. Nothing at all. But if it becomes a vehicle or device which enslaves you, so this commitment is beyond just a free giving where you freely choose to bring forward consumption, as economists would say. You borrow. You commit yourself to make future payments in order to increase your purchasing power now. If that is done in a way which frees and opens up other opportunities, well, that's not necessarily a bad thing at all. I mean, after all, that's why, well, just take the church. We're often committing. I mean, I presume, Peter, this lovely building was built in part by borrowing against the ADF, for example, the Anglican Development Fund. And St. Jude's is just about to do exactly the same thing. So we will borrow as a church against future giving to the church in order for us to build a new building, and then that becomes self-fulfilling under God. That's not bad. But if we started borrowing money and committing ourselves, whether as a church or a family, as an individual or a company, beyond what we know we can reasonably service, or purely and simply to aggrandize our own consumption, our own standard of living here and now, and that was the only aim, then that leads you down the same road. In fact, it can be worse than that. If debt becomes unserviceable and out of control, then, of course, you can get into a situation where you literally end up bankrupt, where you're unable to service these obligations and you fall into that pit. Particularly for younger members of the audience, if you often hear conversations about the nation's debt, the public debt, and you may ask yourself, why is it that people get so concerned, particularly people of an older age group, so concerned about the state becoming indebted to too great an extent? Inasmuch as money and wealth more generally can create opportunities for you, can free you to do things that you might love to do, right? It can create the opportunity to do that. It can release you from the bondage, as many people in the world suffer daily, from the bondage of your entire day simply being about going to the well to draw water and coming back to the village. And each journey is 10 miles. And that's your day. That's all the opportunity that you have because you're tethered to this. To release you from those material bondages, there's a great deal that economics can do. And that is, of course, one of the reasons that I'm a practicing economist. But it works in reverse. If you overcommit yourself, whether as an individual or a family or a company or a nation, then you can return yourself to a version of the same type of bondage where you're enslaved. St. Peter, don't you call me, because I can't go. I owe my soul to the company store. That is to be avoided at great cost. So whether you go one way or the other there, Peter, is a spiritual question as well as a material one.
Let's go to a slightly happier frame of mind thinking about that. In our second reading, Paul talked about the idea of contentment. Is that the way to stop money having a hold on you, to stop it having a power over you, to somehow reach that state of being where you're content with much or with little?
With what you have, that's right. Well, indeed it is, that you recognise all of the blessings that you've received and that in that sense you don't need to chase after anything more. And that can occur for people, again, quite independently of the amount of money that you actually have. It's not necessarily true that being a wealthy person means that you can't find that contentment. As I said earlier on, somebody who is poor can lack that contentment because you think, if only I had the money, my life would be a whole lot happier. I'm miserable because I don't. That can occur for people who are very wealthy. Contentment is next, you know, to godliness. Godliness with contentment is great gain, says St. Paul. And Paul is clearly right there. If you can be satisfied with what you've got, content is a better word perhaps than satisfied. That sounds like self-satisfied. But content, that you're in the position that God's put you in and you can do what you need to do under him with what the resources you've been given, that's a wonderful position to be in. And it releases you from this sense of urgency.
Let's think about another attitude, the attitude of greed. Jesus says in Luke, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, because life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. What do you think greed is, Ian, and how can you be on guard against it?
Well, greed is an obsession. Greed is an obsession with the sense that I need more, I'm still not satisfied. That you become obsessed with acquisition, generally of goods and services, but it might not be. You know, you might want to just be greedy for acquiring fame, for example, not just fortune. But it's obviously self-centered. It is, I think, pathological. That is to say, it's not who you are. It's certainly not what God wants you to be. You become obsessed by this. So to guard against it, well, when I was growing up, in respect of alcohol, my father said to me, no, it's fine, son, for you to have a drink. There's nothing wrong with having a drink. He used to say to me, but just make sure that you go and get it and it doesn't come and get you. And that's a way of my father, in that instance, saying to me, just be on your guard, son. There's nothing wrong with, you know, goods and services, with money. Nothing wrong necessarily with alcohol, but make sure that you go and get it, it doesn't come and get you. Now, that can be something which differs for each of us, and not just with respect to alcohol. I think each of us knows, ideally, what it is that potentially tempts us in that way. That if we are to fall into a trap of being greedy, that is to say, becoming obsessed with wanting more and more and more, then if we have enough insight and we can pray for that, you know, show me, Lord, what that is, then one answer, of course, is, as Paul says, is to flee, right? Is to flee. So if that is my weakness, then I don't take any alcohol. If I can't prevent the situation from which it would come to get me, then the answer is stay away. And it might be alcohol, it might be money, it might be sex, it might be fame. Something which is going to grip you, possess you to the point of obsession. So being on your guard, I think, Peter, means knowing yourself well enough under God through introspection, through prayer, show me those things, Lord, right? And then help me to run away. Help me to flee. Help me to say no. Help me to stand away. I think each of us, I can certainly speak in my own case, of certain rules of engagement. Where I know that I don't even want to be involved in temptation that could arise. And so I just say, no, thanks very much, and away I go. Is that easy? Not always. Do I feel being pulled towards this? Well, yes. And there's a question of, you know, discipline and strength under God to do that. So greed is an obsession, Peter. Being on your guard means to literally use the mind, the strength that you've been given under God, to stay away from those things that will lead you into an obsessive state.
Sure, great. The New Testament talks a lot about generosity.
Mm.
Paul mentions this many times. What does generosity look like?
Well, I think being generous simply means being free and open, as to have, as it were, an open hand. Let's think in particular about material things, because that's mostly what generosity means. But you can be very generous with your time. You can be generous with your relationships, with your openness to being with people. Everybody who spends that time with a needy person, and maybe, you know, gee, I could have been doing something else. or you just look around and there isn't anybody else who's talking to this person and you happen to be there, right? To be generous means to be free, to be open, to be giving. In the context of money, it's really quite obvious. It means that whatever does happen to fall into your particular net, it all belongs to God. It has come to be within your control. Then generosity means that you are free with that. It is God's. It's come to my control. Well, I'm being free with it. It's falling through my hands.
And last question, Ian, the topic this morning was about money and giving. Do you have anything practical to say about giving?
Yep. I think giving, Peter, is the greatest antidote that we have against greed. So be on your guard, by all means. When it comes to money, how can you express that or how can you effect that? The answer is to be generous, to give it away. If you can say, actually, I don't need that, I'm giving it away, right? Then that will help to insulate you from its grip. It's a bit like my father's advice to me. If you can give it away, you can walk away from it, right? And that includes money. The second piece of practical advice, and I owe this to Richard Conde, now the Bishop of Tasmania, who once preached to us on exactly this topic, and he had a very nice picture of what he called minding the gap. And minding the gap is a nice way of thinking about how you would use your money relative to your lifestyle. And the gap that Peter referred to, pardon me, that Richard referred to, is simply the gap between how you could afford to live and how you actually live. And his advice was, put a gap in there. Right? You work out how big it should be, but put a gap in there. In other words, you never live as lavishly as you could actually afford to live. The nice thing about it is that it applies, again, whatever your income is. Whatever your income is. If you can mind the gap, if you can live less lavishly than you could afford to live, then you'll steer clear of the traps of debt. You steer clear of the traps of becoming gripped or possessed by this. And amazingly, and I can speak from experience, brothers and sisters, in my own life, well, in fact, my wife, Rosin, is here as well this morning, our lives, by building that gap in, it's amazing what God does with that gap, how he grows it, and how he facilitates that gap being available then to give. So, Peter, there's a practical piece of advice in my view. Mind the gap. Build that into the way you live your lives. And under God, you'll be free from the grip that money can otherwise exercise on you.
Thank you very much, Ian. Would you thank Ian for all of his reflections? Thank you. Now, there's a lot more we could say about money and giving, and we haven't got time to do that. But as we read this morning in Haggai, we can choose to spend all our money on ourselves and forget the things of God, or we can use our money to support ourselves, but also invest in the kingdom of God, to give generously, as Ian has encouraged us, to resist that temptation to be greedy, to think about how we could have, you know, less expense on ourselves and that little idea of a gap so that there's money to give. And there's great blessing in being involved in God's business as well as in our own business.